Our second reading this evening is taken from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 12 through to 21. Our text this evening is verses 12 through 19. We've read the whole chapter a few times now, so we'll just focus on these verses tonight. So Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through to 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll leave the reading of God's word there. Before we begin the sermon this evening, I'd just like to point out some grammatical notes about this portion of God's word so that we can understand those before we charge on into the sermon. If you look at verses 15, verses 17 and verses 18, you'll see there, perhaps in your margin, a little note concerning this section. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God. There's a grammatical point here, which there's two options. The grammar points to two legitimate options. It could be either one. It could be the offence of one, or it could be the one offence. Now it doesn't, and that's the same in those next two verses as well. Now it doesn't make any difference in terms of the analogy of faith. They're both true. So according to the whole scriptures, both these points are true, the one offence or the offence of one. But for the sake of, as we move through this, I've decided that according to the flow of this text, the one offence is a better reading. So as I proceed through the sermon, I'm using that reading, but bearing in mind that both are true. It is the one offence, the one sin of Adam, and the offence of one, the one man being Adam. So they're both true, and it doesn't make a difference to the argument of the whole text. So that, bearing that in mind, let's take up consideration of this text. So we've noticed that Paul, in this book, has been treating the great doctrine of justification, the justification of sinners. We've seen or we would see in chapter 1, verses 17 and following, that Paul lays out the grievous reality of the condemnation of the whole race. The whole race is sold under sin. We would read there is none righteous, no, not one. The law has judged everyone, every man, and has condemned them, so that the whole world has become guilty before God, as Paul says. But then so that's the condemnation of the race, which is set forth in chapter 1 and following. But then in chapter 3, verse 21 and following, we see there the introduction of this wondrous reality of free justification on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith alone. This is introduced. So we have the condemnation of the race, and then we have the free righteousness, the free justification on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness set forth. And Paul summarizes that by saying, "Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." This is the glorious reality, the glorious truth of justification set against the grim reality of a race that stands condemned. And then in chapter 5, the chapter that we've been looking at, we see that Paul has laid out before us the numerous experiential benefits which flow to the justified believer. There was peace with God, these things that we'll be coming back to, peace with God, access into the estate of grace, hope in the glory of God, the glorious truth of tribulation that sanctifies the believer, the assurance of God's love as it's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and as it's demonstrated to us in the glorious truth of Christ crucified and risen, the blood of Christ. So far in the last two sermons we've preached on this text, we've looked at that doctrine of justification, what it is, what is justification, as it is by faith, that perfect pardon from sin, and the acceptance that one has with God or in the sight of God as perfectly righteous. And we've also looked at the blood of Christ being the basis, the procuring basis for that justification. It's a justification which was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we've done this in order to build a bit of a foundation, a bit of an understanding of the aspects of justification, so that we can come back and take up considerations of these benefits which flow out of justification in the beginning of this chapter. So the sermon tonight is the last piece, or the last aspect or foundational truth about justification that we want to look at before we return back to look at those benefits that flow out of justification. So tonight we want to take up and look at what Paul is teaching here from verses 12 through to 19 and see how that is something that is critical for our understanding of how it is that a sinner is justified. And we see at the beginning of our text, Paul begins by saying, wherefore as. What he intends to introduce at this time is a fundamental explanation for all that has gone before. So the reality of a sinner's, or the whole race's condemnation, the death of the whole race that he's looked at from verse 17 of chapter 1, and then that in light of this free justification that sinners have in Christ. Paul sets to answer the question, how can these things be? How can it be that a whole race can be condemned, and then that justification can come to the sinners of that race? How can it be that a whole race of humanity that is sold under sin, condemned and dead, in reality dead, spiritually dead, how can they receive the justification of life and all of the benefits that flow out of that justification? So Paul answers this by way of making a striking comparison. He makes a comparison in our text between Adam and Christ. And in Adam and Christ and the connection that is between them, the typological connection between Adam and Christ, we find the answer to that pressing question of how this can be. He starts with, wherefore as. This as here is the making of a comparison, which we'll go on to look at. But it's not just an inconsequential comparison. The word that he uses here is to draw an emphatic comparison. It's Paul saying, really, that in exactly the same way that this is true, in exactly the same way that this is true, this also is true. In exactly the same way that Adam brings the whole race of mankind to ruin, is the same way that Christ brings his people to restoration. In exactly the same way that Adam brings all of his posterity, all of the human race, into a state of condemnation and death, Christ brings his people to a state of justification and everlasting life. That's what Paul is saying here. He's drawing a close comparison between the two and saying, understanding one, we understand the other. If one is true, the other is true. One is true because the other is true. There's a very close connection here. So tonight we look at this connection between Adam and Christ and as it relates then to our justification. And we'll see that it all has to do with Adam and Christ. Our justification all has to do with Adam and Christ and their representative character that they have as men. So as we, as men and women, boys and girls of the race of mankind, as we seek to understand how these things could be, Paul directs our attention to Adam and to Christ, and we'll see how that relates to our justification. So the subject of the sermon this evening is exactly that, Adam and Christ and our justification. The plan is to first have a brief overview of the passage, walk through the passage and look at that, and then dive into, secondly, this comparison that's made between Adam and Christ, and then finally bring home, Lord willing, some of the implications of this to us. So a brief overview of this passage. We see in verse 12, as we've already noted, there is a comparison that is begun by Paul. By one man, Paul says, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Here we have the grim reality that Paul has already laid before us earlier in the book, restated. We have one man, Adam, sinning, and a sin that had a tremendous impact on the race of mankind, on the whole race. The world before this sin was a sinless world. There was nothing broken in it, no sin was in it, no death was in it. Adam sinned, and the place which was the world, which was a place of perfect peace, of which God said it is good numerous times, that world was brought into ruin. Adam sinned, and the race of mankind came crashing down into ruin. And not only was it ruined, but it was ruined by death. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we should be saddened by this ruin of the race. This is not something that we should just pass by and not consider. This is the ruin of the race, which is the fundamental cause of every grief that we have in our lives, for the sin that we struggle and battle against. It all focuses in and finds its origin here in what's conveyed in this verse. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's a grievous ruin that was brought upon the race, which should sadden us and cause us to look longingly for the restoration. But Paul, having begun this comparison, then stops and takes a little excursion out. He wants to to explain something further before he moves on to complete the comparison, which he ends up completing in verses 18 and 19. So what Paul does from verse 13 through to 17 is has somewhat of a parenthetical thought. He puts aside the comparison for a moment and he seeks to explain some truth that he's just expressed. And in verse 13 and 14, what Paul is explaining is the reality of the complete nature of the sin and the death which came upon mankind. The universal reality of what he's said. He expects an objection that would say, how can this be? How can it be that death came upon all men for that all have sinned? And we won't go into the details of what he's saying in these verses at this moment, but just suffice it to say that Paul demonstrates the universality of the guilt of sin from the universality of death. All men between Adam and Moses, he argues, died. Therefore, we know that all men between Adam and Moses were sinners, because where there is death, there is sin, because death is the immediate result of sin. So that's even true. That's even true when there is not an express law being given. Think about Adam and Moses. What did they have in common? They had a law directly expressed to them. Adam must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Moses having the Ten Commandments given to him. They had the express commands of God. Those between Adam and Moses didn't have that yet they are still guilty. And we know this because they died. So Paul here also introduces the important reality of Adam being a figure of Christ at the end of verse 14, who is the figure of him that was to come. That means Adam was a type of Jesus Christ. And this is key to Paul's whole argument here. Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. And that's what he goes in to expound more in verses 15 to 17. So he's argued that the sin and death that came into the world was a universal sin and death as the whole race was in Adam. And then he said that Adam was a type of Christ. And now he goes on in verses 15 through 17 to pull that apart and help us understand what are the implications of that statement, Adam being a type of Christ. And he does that in two ways, really. He expresses the positive aspect of that typological connection between Adam and Christ, but also the negative aspect. So in what ways they are similar and in what ways they are not similar. So in the positive aspect, in the ways that they are similar, we see that Paul makes Adam and Christ to be both giving or imputing something to their posterity. They both have that in common. They both give something to their posterity. And we see that they both have this very close connection between their posterity. There is a direct link between the one Adam and the one Christ and the many whom they represent. They are the things that Adam and Christ have in common. So they both give something to their people, those they represent. And that is because there is a very close connection between the one and the many. So they are the positive elements. But then Paul really focuses in on the negative aspect. So in the way in which Adam and Christ are not similar, and that is in what they do and what they give to their posterity. Adam sinned against the express command of God. Christ, on the other hand, obeyed the express command of God. So Adam, there was disobedience, and Christ, there was obedience. And Adam conveyed sin and guilt and death to his people. Christ conveys righteousness and justification and eternal life to his people. So Adam ruined the race. Christ restores the race. So there's similarities between the two, and there's also things that make them different. So they both give something to the many that are connected to them, and they both do something, although one in a very negative sense and one in a very positive sense. And then in verses 18 through 19, we see Paul returning to conclude the comparison that he's begun in verse 12. We read there, just as by the one offence, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even in exactly the same way, and that is reading the true and full significance of that comparison, in exactly the same way, by the one righteousness, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Paul then in verse 19 restates the same truth from another perspective. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also in the exact same way, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. So as we summarize this, these verses through the lens of that question, how is the race that is sold under sin, condemned and dead, how is that race going to get righteousness and justification and eternal life? The apostle's answer is that in exactly the same way as one man, Adam, by his one act of sinful rebellion against God, brought the whole race into ruin. We will be justified in that exact same way that we were condemned. So it all has to do with Adam and with Christ and the comparison between the two, the way one acts compared to the way the other acts. Two men holding the lives really of the whole race of humanity, the eternal destiny of the whole race in their hands. In exactly the same way, one bringing devastating ruin and the other bringing wondrous restoration. In exactly the same way, one bringing condemnation and death and the other bringing justification and life. But what do we mean by that? What is that exact same way? Certainly they were not exactly the same man, but what do we mean by that in exactly the same way this happened? We really see that and can understand that when we see what is happening between the one and the many in our text. One of the consistent things throughout this whole text is the constant repetition of this connection between the one and the many. And as we consider what that connection is, we really get to understand what Paul's getting at in here. What do we mean by in exactly the same way men are condemned in Adam as are made righteous in Christ? So let's follow through the text again and pick out and see the emphasis that's being made here on this connection between the one and the many. In verse 12, we read, by one man, so notice one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in Adam, that is. So one man, one sin, all sinned, all dead. There's a connection between the one and the many, or the all. And then if we look over to verse 15, we see there that through the one offence of the one man, Adam, many be dead. The gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. One offence by one man, many dead. The gift of grace by one man hath abounded unto many. And then in verse 17, by one offence death reigned by one man. And that is death reigning. It means it has absolute dominion over the whole race, the whole world of men. It reigned over men. The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So death reigning over all men, righteousness, the gift of righteousness reigning by one over all men. And then in verse 18, by one offence, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By the one act of righteousness, by that one man, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And then if we go to verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. So we see here the constant repetition of this one and the many, Adam being one and Christ being one, each having their many, and the free flow of something to the many from the one. And we could note at this point, turning over to 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, there's a close parallel that's expressed there, which adds to the weight of what Paul's saying here. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, we read, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So there we have the one and the many again. In Adam, the one Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. The one and the many are described here as being in union, the many connected to the one. The one, the many dying in Adam, connected to him, joined to him, and the many being saved in Christ. So that with what Paul's saying in our text, gives us an understanding of the emphasis that he's making here. What is this connection between the one and the many? What is it that explains this relationship between the one and the many? How could it be that through one man, Adam, his sin could be charged to the many? Because that's what it's teaching here. It's saying that irrespective of the sin of us as individuals, we are all guilty as if we had committed this one sin that Adam committed. This is our original sin, our original guilt that we have in Adam. How could it be? What explains that relation? What explains the relationship between Christ and his many, so that Christ's one act of righteousness, as we read in verse 18, and his obedience, as we read in 19, what explains this being then given to the many? How could that be? We have to understand that it can't merely be a natural connection. Adam certainly was the head of the race in terms of being the father of the race. He is the father from whom all men have been born. There is a paternal connection that we have to Adam. But it can't be explained merely by this fatherly connection that we have with Adam, this attributing of his sin and guilt to the whole race in such a way that would bring the race into this terrible ruin that it's brought into. If the guilt of Adam was transferred to us through that merely paternal relationship, then it is certainly true that it wouldn't have been just the one sin that is conveyed to us, that is imputed to us, the guilt of the one sin. But we'll notice that in our text we have this repetition of the one sin of the one man, the one sin of the one man. So it wasn't the first sin of Adam, and then his second sin and third sin and fourth sin, and all of that as it accrues over his life being imputed to us. It was the one sin of Adam. If it was a natural transference, it certainly would have been the transference of all the sins of Adam to the race. And not only that, but it would have been an accrual as time went by of all the sins of all of our fathers throughout history as we traced our line back to Adam. That would have been a burden that would have been growing and growing and growing, and we would be judged on the sins of all of those people. But that's not the case. It's the one sin of the one man, Adam. And it wasn't also the sin of Eve. Eve certainly sinned first. Eve ate that fruit first. But it does not say here that Eve's sin is attributed to us either. It is Adam's sin. And that leads us to seek our answer in another area. It is not merely the natural connection that we have to Adam that explains this connection between the one and the many, how there can be sin and guilt imputed to the many. And the answer to this is in the character of these two men, the like character that these two men had, Adam and Christ. These were not ordinary men. There was nothing. Adam was a true man and Christ was a true man, God and man. But there was something unique about them, so that there's never been any other men like them. And that is that they were representatives, legal representatives of their people. Adam and Christ were, according to the covenants which were made with them, representatives of all of their posterity. This is the only explanation for this reality that Paul's setting before us here. The answer to how it can be that the one imputes guilt to the many, or the one imputes righteousness to the many. There is a principle at work here, a principle that is fundamental to our understanding of the ruin of the race and the restoration of the race, and that is the principle of covenantal representation. Covenantal representation, that explains how this can be. And that is fundamentally what Paul is setting before us here in the comparison made between Adam and Christ. So Adam, as we know, was a representative of his people in the covenant of works. Adam, that historical figure that we read of in Genesis 2, the one who was the first created man, the one who God, having created him, entered into a covenant with him and forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And the inferred mirror of that being that if had Adam not eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, life would have been established for him and for all of his posterity. God entered into a covenant of works, or of life as we call it, with Adam. So when God had created him, as we read in Genesis 2, the historical reality, God entered into a covenant with him. And that covenant that God made with Adam is what constituted him as the legal representative of his people, so that all that Adam would do, he would do not only for himself, but for his race, for all those who descended from him. What he would do, what he would be, they would be. What he would do, they would do. What would happen to Adam would happen to them. This covenant established that reality. And it was this covenant that established all of his posterity in him legally as well. God established him as the representative head by making with him a covenant. It was exactly because Adam was constituted the representative in the covenant of works that the race fell with him. This is the fundamental explanation. Why did the race fall when Adam fell? The race fell when Adam fell because the covenant was made with him and all of his natural posterity in him. That's what our catechism says as well, to confirm this truth. The covenant, why did all mankind fall with Adam? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, you see there the representation, not only for himself. God made a covenant with Adam, but not only for himself, but for his posterity also. All mankind then sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. It shouldn't surprise us that The proof text for that catechism is this very text that we're considering this evening. The very text that presents us with Adam and Christ and the reality that the one is connected to the many, and the reality that there is a transference or an imputation of something from the one to the many. That is the basis of our understanding of what the covenant of works was, and as we'll see, also the covenant of grace. So the race fell in Adam. The fundamental answer or explanation for the imputation of guilt from the one to the many is in this establishing of a covenant of works with Adam as the representative of all those who were his posterity. So that's Adam on the one hand. On the other hand, we have in our text Jesus Christ, who is the other one, the second Adam, and the many that are connected to him. So Jesus Christ, that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who was prophesied of in the Old Testament scriptures, the one whose life is recorded in the Gospels, the one whose person and works are expounded in detail in the epistles. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who is truly God and truly man, the one who has two distinct natures, divine and human, in one person forever. This Jesus Christ is the representative of a people also. He is the representative in the covenant of grace. We sung of this in Psalm 89, verse 3. God there entered into a covenant with his chosen, David, who was a type of Jesus Christ. Through this, we are to see or have the opportunity to peer into the eternity of eternities and see the Father covenanting with Christ, the Son of God, for the salvation of his people. We see here that it wasn't just God covenanting with Christ as an individual, but it was God covenanting with Christ as the head and representative of a seed. And that's what this covenant was all about, to see his seed established, his posterity. So just as Adam in the covenant of works was entered into that covenant as the representative of a posterity, so also Jesus Christ was covenanted with concerning his posterity. And this is something, again, that we see plainly confirmed in our catechism as well. The covenant of grace was made with who? It was made with Jesus Christ. Was it made with him only? No, it wasn't made with him only. It was made with him as the representative head of all of God's elect. So the covenant of grace was made with Christ. And notice the direct parallel here. This parallel, this comparison that Paul is making in this passage is so deep and so rich. There is Adam and then there is Christ. And as Paul has expounded in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is the second Adam. There's two Adams here, two heads of their posterity, two heads with which God has made a covenant with. And it shouldn't surprise us that this passage also is one of the fundamental proof texts that we have for the covenant of grace with Christ and all of his posterity in him. So here we have Paul laying before us this glorious reality of two covenants, two men, Adam and Christ, two posterities, one bringing ruin and death to his posterity, and one bringing justification and eternal life to his posterity. The parallel is a beautiful parallel. So what Adam was to his posterity, Christ is to his, although in a mirrored way, Adam bringing death, Christ bringing life. In exactly the same way, Adam is a covenant representative and holds the life of the race in his hands, so also Jesus Christ. In exactly the same way that the covenant of works bound the fate of Adam's posterity to him, the covenant of grace binds Christ's posterity to him. This text only makes sense when we understand that both Adam and Christ are the covenantal representatives of their posterity. Adam is a representative in the covenant of works. He brought the whole race into a state of condemnation and ruin. Jesus Christ is the representative of the covenant of grace by which he brings his posterity out of that estate of condemnation and death and into an estate of justification and eternal life. That is the glorious, expansive truth that Paul is setting before us here. There is a connection, there is a covenant connection between the whole race and Adam and Christ's posterity and him. And for that reason, Adam brought his race into ruin and Christ brings his posterity into salvation. So that is the connection between the one and the many. We'll now focus for a little while upon that which is imputed from the one to the many in each of these circumstances. Adam, by his sin and guilt, brought condemnation upon his people. That's the sorry state that Adam brought the whole race into. According to the covenant of works, the sin and guilt of Adam was imputed to his posterity. So that Adam's sin and his guilt that sin accrued and the death that sin accrued was imputed to the race. What a tremendous sin it was for Adam when we consider it from this perspective. It really boggles the mind to consider for a moment that Adam, being conscious of his representative state, his character as the representative of a covenant of works, knowing full well that what he did would affect the whole race of mankind through the imputation of that guilt and death to them, Adam took of that fruit and he ate it. And in doing so, Adam became, through the imputation of that guilt to the race, the greatest murderer that there has ever been. Adam not only brought the race into ruin, but he brought the race into death. We think that the mass murder of babies in the Western world at the moment is something horrendous, and it truly is. There is nothing in this world more wicked than that. We think that as we look back in history, men like Hitler killing all of those Jews, or Mao obliterating millions, we think those men sin grievously. But think about this sin of Adam. Think about that one sin of Adam and the knowledge that he had of his representative character, and knowing full well going into that sin that through that sin a whole race of mankind would die. Not only die physically, but would die spiritually and eternally. It was a grievous sin. But then that sin and the grievous nature of that mass murder of the race is set and contrasted by the wonder of God's grace. So although that sin should cause us to tremble and should cause us to wonder at the wisdom of God in all of this, we see that as soon as Adam had fallen in that sin, as soon as he had broken the covenant of works and brought the whole race into ruin, that God in his grace and his mercy shines the light of the covenant of grace. A new covenant representative is presented immediately to the fore. And that great sinner, Adam, that great sin that he committed is immediately dealt with by the representative head of a new covenant. As soon as the covenant of grace of works was broken, the race doomed with Adam, God establishes the covenant of grace with Christ and his posterity. And you read of that in Genesis 3, verse 15. So as soon as the race is doomed by that wicked sin of Adam, the race is given hope, the glorious gospel hope of a new covenant representative, Jesus Christ. Then you have, so there's Adam bringing the race to ruin through the imputation of his guilt and death to the race. But then you have, on the other hand, Christ. What does he give to his posterity? One of the things that we haven't focused on in detail as we've looked at the doctrine of justification in different aspects is the active obedience of Christ. And when we're thinking of justification, there are two aspects to the righteousness of Christ which is given to us. That is the righteousness by the active obedience of Christ and through the passive obedience of Christ. We've focused much on the passive obedience of Christ. And by those two terms, by the active obedience, I mean Christ's perfect law keeping, his perfect keeping of the whole law of God, his whole life. That is his active obedience. It's what he actively set about doing. The passive obedience is that obedience that Christ, he received something. He received the full wrath of God. He suffered the punishment. He suffered that punishment upon him in the place of his people. So the passive obedience we can understand as dealing with that great problem of the sin debt, of having to pay the penalty for our sins. Christ, by his passive obedience, wiped out that sin debt. But then on the other hand, we have here this active obedience. And this is what our text focuses in on as it's comparing Adam and Christ here. What makes them so similar? What were they doing that is remarkably the same? We see in the verses 18 and 19 that so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. We see here the righteousness of one, the righteous act really of one. And then in verse 18, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The emphasis here as Adam and Christ are being compared is their obedience to the law of God, their active obedience, them hearing the express command of God and obeying it in order to be righteous, in order to establish their race, their posterity in immutable righteousness. There was the need for perfect active obedience, perfect compliance to the whole law of God. That is what Adam was doing in the garden and what he failed to do. And that is what Christ did his whole life, stepping in as the second Adam, purchasing what Adam could not purchase, purchasing what Adam failed to purchase. Christ comes in and he purchases for us the active obedience of Christ. And that is on the foreground here of what is being imputed to his posterity, this active obedience of Christ, this meritorious work of Jesus Christ, perfectly keeping the law of God and earning for his people a righteousness that they could never earn for themselves, being fallen and lost in Adam. So that is the active obedience of Christ. And that truth, that reality of Christ purchasing for us through his active obedience, a perfect righteousness, a perfect law-keeping for his people is a fundamentally important reality that we have to hang on to. So much of the problems in our understanding of the gospel flow out of a lack of understanding of exactly what Christ has done for us in perfectly keeping the law of God in our place as our representative in the covenant of grace. You see that Christ has done everything in terms of meriting for you a righteousness. There, when Christ has done everything in this sense, there is nothing left for us to do to merit eternal life, to merit righteousness. Here, by the active obedience of Jesus Christ, he has done everything for us to the point where we can say that we are truly saved by works. We are truly saved by the perfect law keeping perfect keeping of the law of God. But the critically important thing to understand is as we consider Christ here in the covenant of grace is that obedience, that perfect work which earns for us salvation is not our own. Just as Adam was a representative in the covenant of works and brought ruin through his disobedience, Christ in the covenant of grace perfectly keeps that law in our place and imputes that to us, so that the perfect law keeping of Christ is the reason that we are saved. It becomes ours when we are joined to him. So it's not your works. It's not your works that save you, but it is someone's works. It's not Adam's works. He failed and he brought the race into ruin. It's not your works. You have no hope of ever keeping the law of God perfectly as would be required for eternal life. Christ works as the second Adam, as the representative in the covenant of grace. His works are imputed to us and the reason why we are made righteous. So it's critically important to understand that. The act of obedience, Christ has done it all. And in Christ, as we are in him, as his posterity, we have the wonderful blessing of that imputed to us. So I hope you can see, as we step back and look at this, the glorious wonder that we have before us in these two men. Two men, and such is the significance of these two men, really, that there is no other men in the world. These are covenant men. They represent the totality of humanity. These are the men with whom God made a covenant. They represent their whole posterity, all of their seed. All men are comprehended with them, one or the other, Adam or Christ. There's a remarkable quote from church history by Thomas Goodwin, which so helpfully sets this reality before our minds and helps us to remember what is going on in this text. He said that Paul here speaks of them, that's Adam and Christ, as if there had never been any more men in the world, nor were ever to be for time to come, except these two. And why? Because these two between them had all the rest of the sons of men hanging on their girdle, because they are both common persons that had the rest in like, though opposite considerations, included and involved in them. What a picture that Thomas Goodwin, a remarkable Puritan church father, records here. Two men. He gives the picture of two giant men walking through the world. And those two men have on their girdles, so on their belts, all of the race of mankind on one or the other. All of mankind attached to their belt. And the point of that being that what the giant does is carry those people along, so that what the giant does, those on the belt do. If the giant falls, you fall. If the giant dies, you die. If the giant is condemned, you are condemned. If the giant obeys, you obey. If the giant is justified, you are justified. If the giant has everlasting life, you have everlasting life. This is Adam and Christ, the ones who have all of mankind on their girdle, and the eternal fates of mankind are in these two men. And there's no third option. There's no third man. There's no third giant. We can't be connected to anyone else. It's Adam or it's Christ. There is no other man that brought the race into ruin, and there is no other man that can save the race of mankind. It's either Adam or it's Christ. There are two belts to be hooked onto. And the question that presses itself upon us and indeed upon the church of all ages is this fundamental question that Paul here sets before us in this text, and that is whose girdle are we on? Which giant are we attached to, Adam and Christ, Adam or Christ? We understand, I think, the significance of that question as we consider our own eternal destiny, that to be on Adam and pass out of this life on the belt of Adam surely means that we are consigned for eternity to the fires of hell. But to be on the belt of Jesus Christ and pass from this world is to enter into the glories of eternal life with him. This is a pressing question. This is something that gets to the very heart of our great need as those who are of the race of Adam. It's interesting to note that the Church of Scotland in the middle of the 1700s passed an act concerning preaching that gets right to the heart of this matter. They saw then, as we see now, the fundamental need that this text presents to us as we consider Adam and Christ. There was a debate at that time about the preaching, discontent about the ethos and the aim of the preaching in that day. And to get right to the heart of the matter, the General Assembly bound the ministers of that church to preach with this exact truth here in the forefront of their sermons. They said that preachers must make it the great scope, or that is the great aim, the whole push and aim of the sermon, to lead the sinner from the covenant of works to a covenant of grace for life and salvation, from sin and self to precious Christ. That is, they are to aim everything at bringing sinners from off that girdle of Adam and to bring them onto the girdle of Jesus Christ. Why would that be the fundamental aim for that church? Why would they press their preachers to preach that way and their people to think that way? It is because there is no more fundamental need in the world. All mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation, so Christ excluded, all mankind are born onto the belt of Adam. Their fate is bound up in Adam, and we are not born as on the belt of Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit and the Word of God must come and take us off the belt of Christ, of Adam, and put us on the belt of Christ. This is the urgent need of mankind. Sinners must be taken out of Adam, out of death, out of condemnation, out of that baneful estate, and brought onto Christ, into Christ, in the covenant of grace. That's the fundamental need of us, for us, as sons and daughters of Adam. And it's cause to praise God as well. As the Lord God himself, through the Holy Spirit, has taken us off Adam and put us onto Christ, there is no more greater cause to elicit praise from us. What a wonder, what a wonderful gift God gave in giving Christ. Think of Adam back in the garden. As he fell into sin, God was immediately there presenting him with a way of escape in a better representative. What a wonderful gift from the very beginning is the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of a better covenant, as the representative of a new redeemed humanity, bringing glorious redemptive benefits to all of his posterity. It's cause for us to praise God. Praise God for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. So we return then to that question that we began with. How can it be that a race that is sold under sin, condemned and dead, how can that race receive justification of life and all of the benefits that flow from it? Well, it has everything to do with Adam and with Christ. In exactly the same way that the sinners of lost humanity fell into that state, in that exact same way, that is through a covenant representative, Jesus Christ. As we are joined to him, we have all the benefits that are in him, justification and eternal life. So in exactly the same way that mankind fell in Adam, being represented by him, we are saved in Jesus Christ, being represented by him in the covenant of grace. And that is cause for us to praise God. Praise God for Jesus Christ and the justification that comes to us by him. Amen. Let's stand and we'll pray. Standing if you're able. Father, we come into your presence again and offer up unto you our thanks for the great wonder of salvation, for that great remedy that you have given to the world to deliver us from the grievous ruin that we were brought into as we were connected to our first father, Adam. We thank you for the great remedy, Jesus Christ, and the covenant of grace made with him and his posterity in him, to be taken off and out of Adam and to be placed into Christ. What a blessing that is, to be taken out of that estate of sin and misery, condemnation and death, and brought into the estate of righteousness, justification, and everlasting life in Jesus Christ. We bow down before you, Father, and we praise and magnify your most holy and gracious name. Amen.